Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah. And he lived to see the terrible things that God called the prophet to this ministry to prophesy about. He lived to see the terrible things that he spoke of. Those prophecies come to pass. He reigned during the times of Josiah, he prophesied during the time of Josiah from 640 to 609 B.C. He was called to the prophetic ministry during that time. The reign of Jehoaz in 609 B.C., a very short reign there. He also continued his prophetic ministry in the reign of Jehoiakim from 609 to 598 B.C. These are the traditional dates. They may be off a year or two here and there. We don't know for sure. Also in the reign of Jehoiakim, who reigned from 589 to 597, and then finally Zedekiah, who reigned from 597 to 586. So Jeremiah began prophesying before the Babylonian captivity, before the invasion, and the subsequent deportations of the people of Judah to Babylon. Now the first deportations were in about 605 B.C. That was during the reign of Jehoiakim. As I mentioned earlier, he reigned from 609 to 598 B.C. Jeremiah began prophesying and warning about what was coming long before Jehoiakim's reign. So sure enough, at that time in 605 B.C., there were the first deportations that had begun to take place. But the majority of the people were deported in two major invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. One was in 597 B.C. That was at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. And the other was in 586 B.C. That was at the end of the reign of Zedekiah. Obviously, that ended the reign of Zedekiah. The kingdom of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, consisting of 10 tribes, had been conquered by the Assyrians about a century earlier. It's important to keep that in mind. And then Assyria itself fell to Babylon in about 612 B.C., which was during the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah was the great reformer, you will recall. He attempted to bring the people back to the worship of the God of Israel, to get rid of all the idolatry and all the false worship that was going on in the land, and to institute some reforms, and he was only partially successful. But largely, he was not. He was not successful because it seems that idolatry and the worship of foreign gods is now, at this point, too deeply embedded in the religious practice of the people. We learn a little bit about Jeremiah's background beginning in chapter 1, right away in verse 1, we're told of the book of Jeremiah. We're told the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. So he was a priest. He was a priest. And we learn some other interesting information about him over in chapter 16. The first four verses says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse in the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." So here you had a priest, a celibate priest, and the reason, of course, his celibacy, his non-married state, and you remember, you know, it's in those days, being married was just important. It's what you did. Raising children, that was very important. You had someone to leave your inheritance to. And so here's the fact that he was not married, continued to be a continual reminder to these people. It served as a symbol of what was going to happen in that land. It's like he's saying, "I'm not marrying because I don't want to raise children here, not in this place. I know what will happen to them." So it served as a prophetic symbol. It was part of his prophetic ministry. Now, something about the people in that time. Jeremiah's prophecy, as I mentioned, were to the people of the southern kingdom, the people known as Judah, and of course that included Jerusalem. But remember that there was a remnant of the people from the northern kingdom that was there too. Let me explain how that happened. You may notice that when you read many scriptures, or some scriptures, talking about the post-exile period, that there are references to Manasseh and references to Ephraim and references to the other tribes of Israel. So, well, how did they get there? What are they doing there? I thought they were deported and were lost in history. Well, the majority of them were. That's another sermon for another day by somebody else. But we'll leave that one alone today. What we'll focus on today, though, is the fact, the makeup of the people in Judah. What happened when the Assyrian captivity took place is, or before, actually, before the Assyrian invasion and before the deportation, a good many, I'm not going to say the bulk, but at least a remnant of the people from the northern 10 tribes fled to the south. And we see in history even that the south, the population of the south, suddenly increased. That was due to the incoming people from the north. So when we speak of the people of Judah, we're not only speaking of the tribe of Judah, we're actually speaking of a remnant of all the tribes of Israel. So that's why you find references in the post-exilic period, you find references to the other tribes, because they were all, at least a remnant of the tribes, were all there. That's who the people were. Now, since the days of the reign of Manasseh, and that was from 696 until 642 BC, idolatry and the worship of foreign gods had been a serious problem. It was still a serious problem because it was so deeply embedded in the religious practice of the people. Yet, at the same time, there was a significant remnant consisting of those who worshipped the God of Abraham and Him alone. No other gods. They kept God's commandments. They were faithful to the covenant. They supported Josiah's reforms, but unfortunately, of course, as I said, Josiah's reforms did not have the impact they needed to have to turn back the wrath of God. So you had these two very different categories of worshipers in the land at the time of Jeremiah's ministry. Now, what was going on here, and why was God's wrath befalling these people? Well, actually, he was only doing what he had promised to do long before. Go with me back to Leviticus 26, and I'd like to focus on something I think we're all familiar with, but it's some important scriptures here, and it must be understood that this is speaking of the terms of the covenant. Leviticus 26, we read them as blessings and cursings, or blessings for obedience and retribution, really, for disobedience. But this is in the context of the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. He gives them His law. He makes the covenant with them. They agree to it. And He says, now you keep my covenant. You obey my laws, my commandments, my statutes, my judgments. And these are the blessings that will virtually overtake you. And of course, they would be blessed in the cities and in the fields, and they would be blessed in their crops and their livestock, and have many healthy, happy children, and long lives, and prosperity in the land. That was the blessing that he promised to them. And of course, the idea was that Israel would become a nation, as a city on a hill, brightly glowing, so that it would be a model nation for the other nations of the world. But then he talks about disobedience and the results of that. Covenant breaking. He talks about covenant wrath. And beginning in verse 14, I'd like to read through this, and I like to divide this into different levels of wrath or retribution. And the reason I like to do that is because it helps to emphasize the fact that retribution is not merely for the purpose of paying back somebody because they're bad. They've been bad, you know, not payback time. It's time for correction. That's his whole purpose in punishing the people. He wants to reform them. Josiah's reforms didn't work. The prophets haven't been able to call them back to God. So what happens now is covenant wrath. Beginning in verse 14, he says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Now, I like to think of that as level one of divine retribution. But if that doesn't work, he moves on then to level two. We read about that beginning in verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me. See, the idea is to get them to obey, to wake them up. But after all this, if you don't, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And this is not some kind of secret prophetic key to understanding how long it's going to be to the end time. Some of you may remember some of the old material that was published on this, the seven times. let's see, seven times a time is a year. You take 7 years, actually seven, if you take a day for a year principle, you can stick that, you can plug that anywhere you want to. It's meant to create a scenario to bring you out to a certain date. Day for a year, you can multiply that by the ideal year of 360 days, and multiply that then by seven. You got the seven times, you come out to what, 2,520 years, is it something like that? And that brings you down to a certain date, and you know, brethren, we are in that time now. We're running out of time. That's the way it worked. But that's not what this means. What this means is, look, if that doesn't work, if level one doesn't work, we're moving on to level two, and the punishment will become more intense. That's what it means. Simple as that. No prophetic secret hidden key here that's only now being understood. It says, in your strength, verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Now what happens if they still don't obey? Well, it's time for level three. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. Again, what he's saying is the punishment becomes more intense. The idea, again, is to get them to repent. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. Now then, we come to the next level, level four. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, see, there's the point right there, there's the purpose, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you and execute the vengeance of the covenant. That's what we're talking about here, the vengeance of the covenant. When you're gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And here is the outcome. Here is the outcome, verses 32 and 33. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Now these people were looking at level four. That's what was going on in the ministry of Jeremiah. Level four. Already past the time, already too late to turn back. It was pretty clear at this point that they were not going to turn back to God. So now they're looking at level four. They're about to be conquered and deported. Now remember, there is no level five. When you get down to level four, you don't want to go there. You want to go back. Go back a couple levels. But anyway, they were looking at level four. And these were then the days of vengeance. This was the vengeance of the covenant, as it says here in the text. It was happening. God was doing what God plainly said he would do. It sounds horrible, but it was just. It was the wrath of a righteous God, not the wrath of a villainous demiurge. But having said that, still the question comes up, and it's one that we all ask. It's one that was on Abraham's mind back in the time when God revealed to him what he was going to do with Sodom. What about the good people in the midst of these wicked people? What about them? What's going to happen to them? That's always a question, isn't it? I've always thought about that when I looked at these prophecies of Scripture and considered the fact that here God is going to send plagues upon this people, the fact that he's going to send an enemy against them, they're going to be deported, they're going to lose their homes. And I think, well, what about the good people, the people who were faithful to the covenant? What about that righteous remnant that was always there? Well, Jeremiah actually answers that question for us. Yes, indeed, the remnant would suffer along with the ungodly, along with the idolaters. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. God did not depart from them. Let's read it over in Jeremiah chapter 24. It says, the Lord showed me, this is verse 1, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They're so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good. So they were leaving. Yes, they were losing their homes. Yes, they were losing their land. That's always a traumatic experience. But God says it is for their good. This is the good figs. This is the righteous remnant for their good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good and will bring them back to the land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. So the good figs then are that is the remnant. And this Babylonian captivity is going to be for their good. Well, what about the bad figs? Then I will give them a heart. This is talking about the good figs. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But now comes the bad figs. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad, surely this says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. So will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, not for their good, for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Of course, at any time these people repented, they would be a part of the good figs then. Anytime one is in tribulation, one is in that state of condition, taken away in captivity in this ancient time under that covenant, then God would acknowledge their repentance and it would be beneficial for them. But here you have two very different kinds of people. Now, Jeremiah prophesied the duration of the Babylonian exile for these people, how long they were going to spend in the exile. He prophesied that. Look at, you're here right nearby in Jeremiah 25. We'll break right into the context. Verse 11 says, "And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's an approximate figure. It's a large round number. Evidently, this was from 605, from the original deportations, all the way to 538, which is really 67, but if you round it out to 70, and besides, there's a lot of movement still going on before and after, I'm sure, but roughly 70 years. This is the duration, 70 years. You see it again in chapter 29. Well, first of all, before we turn over there, it says, "And then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon." So first, the king of Babylon is his servant. He uses him as a scourge to punish Israel. And then after it's all over, after the 70 years, he's going to punish the king of Babylon. And of course, he's going to bring in the Medes and the Persians, which will then release the children of Israel and let them go back to the land. Then in chapter 29, we see it again in verse 10. This is in the letter of Jeremiah. His letter begins in verse 4 and continues all the way to the end of the chapter. But focusing on verse 10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Now, God then reveals through the prophet Jeremiah that a great restoration will occur on the other side of the exile. I want to emphasize the 70 years here. And I want you to put you into the scenario. Suppose that your parents had gone into the captivity when they were small children. And they married somewhere along the way. They grew up and married. And you were born, let's say, 35 years or so into the captivity. Now, you would be familiar with these texts. Your parents would have taught you about your ancestry, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise given to them, about the land of promise, about it's supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, and about the covenant promises that God had made and why you were in Babylon, and the fact that after 70 years you would go back to your homeland, and all who were living then of the people of Israel would. A lot of them would be second generation and maybe third generation, but nevertheless they would go back to their homelands or their homeland and rebuild there. Now, if you had been there and you were approaching the end of that 70-year period, and you know it was time, you hear of the Medes and the Persians having conflict with the Babylonians, and you know the Babylonian Empire is about to fall and give way to the Medes and Persians, and you know that time is coming, you know what the prophets have said, you wouldn't read the next chapters, chapter 30, 31, and so on, as pertaining to any other time than the immediate time of your future, would you? Well, of course not. Let's read some of those verses here. And this is what you would have to look forward to in the years ahead. In chapter 30, for example, let's look at verse 8. Where it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from his neck and will burst their bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. First in verse 3 it says, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Now you wouldn't think that this was talking about any other captivity than the one you were in, right? The Babylonian captivity. There's nothing in the context that suggests otherwise. That's exactly the way you would understand it. If you were living back then, you would understand it that way. It says, I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Again, here you are about to go back. You grew up in Babylon, and you knew all about what was going to happen, and you would look at that and say, that's about me. That's about my family. That's about us. Then verse 8 says, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from his neck and will burst their bonds. Now notice this, keep this in your mind, it's going to become very significant later. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Also, this verse is very important. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now everybody would understand this to mean that the Davidic dynasty would be restored. I don't think anybody back then understood it to mean that David was going to actually be resurrected. We know David is going to be resurrected, but they would probably look at that and understand that the Davidic dynasty would be restored, the son of David, therefore a new David, would reign on the throne. So he would raise up for them a new David, meaning the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic monarchy would be restored. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. You wouldn't understand that to mean any other thing than the land of Babylonia, the Babylonian captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So what we see here very plainly through these texts is God is going to preserve a remnant. That remnant, once returns to the land, will be representative of all Israel, even though the bulk of the Israelites never returned. We understand that. But nevertheless, you do find, even when they're back in the land, a remnant that they're called all Israel. Because they represent all Israel. God begins with the faithful. Many others have died. Others were lost. You hear the lost 10 tribes. Others were lost in history. Again, that's another subject for another time. But as you read through this, you would see this as pertaining to your life in the years ahead as you came back from Babylon. Then in chapter 31, we see more exciting prophecies. Verse 6. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. That's his people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child. And the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. And then he goes on. Let's skip on over to verse 15. And it says this. And this pertains to the same situation. That's the way you would interpret it. It's the way you'd understand it if you were one of those returning from Babylon. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. Who was Rachel? Was the wife of Jacob and mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Rachel weeping for her children. This is obviously, it's poetic. Refusing to be comforted for her children. Why? Because they're no more. And what is this talking about? Captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Your children are coming home, Rachel, so stop weeping. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now then, with all of this in mind, let's look at a very familiar scripture in its context. We've just laid out the context, the return from the Babylonian captivity. Very important text here is in chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. A new covenant with the house of Judah, or Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Down in the latter part of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. So this is the content of the new covenant. And it's in, you know, you would understand that to mean that once we get back in the land, this process of restoration would begin, and somewhere in this process, God would establish his covenant. And you could understand this as a renewal of the covenant. In other words, the original covenant, now renewed, probably new features in it, but a renewal of the covenant. That's the way you would understand it, okay? And we could go on and on. There's something else very important here. I'd already mentioned about the Davidic king back in chapter 30 and verse 9. If you go on over to chapter 33, still in the same context, it talks about him again. It says in verse 14, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will perform this good thing which I have performed to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And in this his name, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is clearly referring to the Davidic king, the Messiah. Of course, we understand, we know who he is. It's Jesus Christ. Now, with all of this in mind, this whole context in mind, we see the return from the Babylonian exile, the restoration in the land, the establishment of a new covenant or covenant renewal going on there. Let's go over to the New Testament and see if we can fit some things together here. In Matthew chapter 26, first of all, Matthew chapter 26, we read this text every year at the Passover season. Matthew 26, I'll break right into the context, verse 27, Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The new covenant? The new covenant. Where did he get that? Well, that's back from Jeremiah 31, right? Yeah. Now, what's he doing establishing the new covenant at this point in time? This is hundreds of years after the Babylonian captivity. Hundreds of years later. Well, there he is, and there is the Davidic king, and there he is establishing the new covenant. And with whom? Well, he begins with a small remnant, doesn't he? Yeah, his 12 disciples. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, it began to expand until, remember when Paul met with James and said, you see how many thousands of Jews that believe? There was a remnant. That was the remnant of Israel. They were converted. They became participants in this new covenant. But now go back to Matthew 23 and let's see something else. You know, when you go back and you look at the restoration promises, you get the impression that once they come back from Babylon, everything is going to be all rosy from then on. Everything's going to be great. There will be no more idolatry in the land. People will worship Yahweh, the true God. They will keep his commandments. There will be rejoicing every Sabbath and all the high days, the festivals. But was that the way it would be? Was that the end? You get the impression, well, there's no more covenant wrath. That's a thing of the past. We learned our lesson. But did they? Well, look at Matthew 23. Let's understand this maybe in a light that we haven't seen or perhaps haven't focused on very clearly before. Matthew 23. And let's realize that what Jesus is talking about here is that same covenant wrath. He's talking about the vengeance of the covenant. In Matthew 23, this is his scathing remarks he had for the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, and let's take up the account in verse 29, says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, Well, I couldn't get away with talking to an audience like that. Well, that didn't go over well with him either, for him either. But fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, whom you, being that they're the sons of the prophets, sons of those who killed the prophets, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Was he talking about some future generation? When he says, you, he scribes and Pharisees, identifies who he's talking about and says that upon you shall come all the blood of the righteous, the righteous blood shed upon the earth. No, that's what's going to happen today. He's talking about covenant wrath here. Covenant wrath. It's the same thing. These people had not been faithful to the covenant. Well, they claimed to be. They claimed to be God's representatives. They sat themselves in Moses' seat, and yet Jesus shows us over and over and over again they were hypocrites. And they were in the same category as the idolaters. This was just a different kind of idolatry. Now, this is taking place here long after the 70 years of the Babylonian exile had come to an end. A long time afterward, hundreds of years later. And again, I thought it was supposed to be a glorious time by now. Messiah would come, the Davidic king would take his place on the throne of his father David. Everybody would worship Yahweh, everybody would keep the commandments, and finally the nation of Israel would be the model, the shining nation on the hill, as it were. But we don't find that situation here, do we? Here we find the prophesied descendant of David, the Messiah, whom Jeremiah and other prophets spoke of. And by the way, you will notice that in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel and elsewhere, the restoration of Israel is always in association with the Davidic king. Without the Davidic king, without the Messiah, you do not have restoration. It's always in conjunction with his coming. And so now here he is. And what's he doing? Restoring? No, condemning. Warning of covenant wrath to befall his people. Talking about doom. Have we missed something? Are there any clues in the Old Testament that the prophesied restoration would not take place for a long, long time after the return of Babylon? And the answer is, yeah, it's there. There are clues. In fact, there are some direct statements. And when you see them, you realize how it all fits together. And Jesus is right on target here. He comes to do exactly what the prophets, at least one prophet, basically foretold. That prophet was Daniel. If you go back with me to Daniel, the first chapter, Daniel 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, remember Jehoiakim, 609 to 598 B.C., that's when the first deportations took place, deportations to Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And we go on to read about it. We won't read the whole thing here, but we read the name Daniel in verse 6. So Daniel became one of those that was in the exile and served Nebuchadnezzar, ultimately. And then, of course, we read about in chapter 2. I'm not going to go through all that, but you're all familiar with the prophecy that takes place there. We see the king has a dream, an image of the head of gold and chest and arms of silver and a belly of and thighs of bronze or brass, legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And it was only Daniel who could tell him what the meaning of this was. And as it turns out, these various body parts represent a succession of empires, of important kingdoms of that world, those who would succeed Nebuchadnezzar and those who would come later. The head of gold was the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And then came the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Greco-Macedonian, and finally the Roman Empire. Now, usually prophecies that occur in the Old Testament are in relation to the children of Israel. In other words, it pertains to people who will have some effect on the children of Israel. And you're thinking, no, wait a minute, they come back to the promised land in the Medo-Persian period, and yet you have the Greco-Macedonians, and then you have the Romans. When Jesus comes, remember the prophecy, remember what I said earlier about no more oppression, your enemies will no longer rule over you. And I'm thinking, Jesus comes in the time, have you heard of someone called Caesar? You ever heard, you know about the Romans? They were oppressors. They were under oppression. So it didn't turn out exactly like the way you might think just reading Jeremiah by itself, but Daniel starts to fill us in with some detailed information that may not be as clearly stated in some of the other prophets. And then you see in chapter 7 also the four beasts, and essentially you have the same thing. And you will notice that it is the end of the reigns of this final kingdom that the kingdom is finally established. So then you have the Davidic king doing what Jeremiah said he would do and what Ezekiel and others said he would do. It's only at that point, but there must be a significant amount of time transpiring between the geographical exile and the time that Messiah's reign begins. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, we looked at that recently. I'm not going through the whole thing. I just want to point out some things here. But in Daniel chapter 9, we find out right there in the first few verses that Daniel says, well, let's read verse 2. In the first year of his reign, this is of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, said, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. We read about that, didn't we? So here Daniel is concerned about that. He wants to know about these things, the 70 years. And he's looking toward the end of that 70 years. And he's praying about this. He's repenting of his sins. He's repenting on behalf of the people. He wants the people to be prepared for this awesome event that's going to take place, this return from the captivity. And in asking about it and inquiring about it before God, finally Gabriel comes and he tells him a little bit more. He fills in some of those details that you don't find explicitly spelled out in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places. And this is what he says in verse 34. 70 weeks or 70 sevens, the Hebrew literally says sevens. 70 sevens are determined for your people and for the holy city. In other words, Daniel has just talked about the 70 years. He understands about the 70 years. He read it over in Jeremiah, just like we did. 70 years. And now Gabriel comes along, and essentially what he's saying is, no, that's not the end of the matter. It's 7 times 70 before all of these things that you're inquiring about will come to pass. And then there's some time after that. Some time after that. 70 times 7. That's what's, or 7 times 70. So what he's talking about here is a total of 490 years. He goes on to describe some of the things that will happen. And this is something that will happen during that time, but there's something to happen after that time. He says, for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Now, these are things that ultimately Christ does, isn't it? Aren't they? Christ does this. He finishes the transgressions and makes an end to sins. He's the ultimate sacrifice for sins, isn't he? To make reconciliation for iniquity. You notice this is all the language of atonement, as we look forward to atonement next week. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. Did not Christ essentially say he did that? And to anoint the most holy. This could be taken to mean the most holy place or the most holy one. And this is all, again, this is the language of atonement, and really this is what Christ is to accomplish. So then you say, why isn't Christ mentioned in the prophecy? Well, actually it is. He is. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, we're not sure. Is that talking about the command of Cyrus, or is it talking about command of somebody else, one of the others? There are other commands that took place. Some have dated it from Cyrus. Others have taken a different command and I've tried to come out to the end of the 70 weeks or the 70 weeks of years, the 490-year period, and try to determine exactly when that is. And there's a variety of interpretations. And by the way, there were a variety of interpretations in the time of Jesus. All the people knew was they were somewhere close. They were somewhere close. And here's what they were looking for. So from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks, leaving 1 week remaining. 69 weeks of years, in other words, that's a total of 483 years. So he's saying, Daniel, all these things are not going to take place right away. You've got 483 years, and that takes you to the final 7 years. 483 years, that's when Messiah will appear, somewhere in that range of time. It says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So all the times of trouble are not over. During this period after the return, there's still a lot of trouble that they have to deal with. And then after, we don't know how much after, at some point after the 62 weeks, that's the second part of the 69 total, after the 62, meaning you come to the end of the 69th week, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of this. There's at least a dozen different interpretations for it. But my point here is that this points to the Messiah, and it even tells us that his coming is not right after the exile ends, not in the few years following the Babylonian exile, but all the way down some 483 years or so after the decree to return and build the city and so on, the sanctuary. So it's hundreds of years later, and you know what? Even though we don't have the precise dates, we can hit it pretty close. Messiah did appear along about that time. In fact, I would say he hit it right on the nose. And again, there were Jews who understood this, and they were looking for him. They were looking for the end of this period. But I do want to note something else. Drop down here to the latter part of verse 27, where it says, "And on the wing of abominations." On the wing. Now, this is to take place. This really doesn't say that this will occur within the 70 weeks. A lot of people think it does say that. But it says it is speaking of something obviously future, something at some point after the time of Messiah's appearance and after the time he is cut off, referring to his death, obviously. At some point after that, it says, "And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." Ever hear of something called abomination, desolation? "On the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." So there's coming more trouble for this people. He's prophesying about this people, not South Americans, not anybody else. It's this people in that land. And there's coming a time of desolation. Now, is that not exactly what Jesus spoke of when he warned the scribes and the Pharisees, when he called them vipers and snakes and told them to fill up the iniquity of their fathers? That's exactly what he had in mind. It was covenant wrath. And that's what this, no doubt, is talking about. So you do see, indeed, that we have a prophet here who does fill in some of those details for us. And that Christ did come at the right time and in the right place. Now, with all of that in mind, we see that, well, indeed, there it is. For this, from all this, we can see that, indeed, the geographical exile came to an end when the children of Israel returned from the exile. The geographical exile ended. But we see from so many scriptures that the people of Israel did not experience this relief from their enemies. They did not experience this freedom, this liberty that's talked about in the prophets. They didn't. They were always under oppression. They always had bosses over them, as it were, under the dominion of the Romans in the time of Jesus. So even though the geographical exile ended, they were still, in a very real sense, in exile. You might call it a spiritual exile. In their own land, yeah, but so what? They're still dominated by foreign powers, just like they were when they were in Babylon. So the exile has not ended. And you know, a lot of people, no doubt, a lot of the Jews of the time of Jesus understood that. Now you, with this background, with this understanding, we're ready to look at the New Testament and understand it. You really need this overall background of what's going on here to understand and even begin to understand the New Testament. People were looking for the Messiah. They had ideas about the 70 weeks prophecy. They were tired of foreign oppressors. They were tired of the dominion of the Romans. They knew that the exile, in a certain sense, continued, even though the geographical exile ended long ago. This was the world to which Jesus came. This was the world to which the apostles preached. And this serves as a backdrop for both the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. We need to keep these things in mind when we look at the Gospels, because this is in the backdrop. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2, and I'd like to show you an example of this. I'd like to show you how Matthew understood this. Now, Matthew is accused of being a notorious proof texter who looked at events in his day just like some people who look at headlines today in the newspaper, and they looked back and found things that seemed to match in the Old Testament. They said, well, here it is, right under our noses, it's happening. You've seen people do that. The newspaper in one hand, the Bible in the other, and they see something, read it, that sounds exactly what it says over here in the Bible. This must be it. Well, Matthew's actually been accused of doing that, but I'm going to show you that Matthew was no proof texter. He was no headline theologian. He knew exactly what he was talking about. You know, when it was reported to Herod that the king of the Jews had been born, well, that concerned him. I don't know that he was afraid literally of the child, but he was afraid of what people would gather around the child. They would think, this is the Messiah, this is the one who's going to liberate us from the Romans. And he didn't want that on his hands. So what did he do? When he found out that the wise men they didn't tell him exactly where the child was, that they'd left, gone out another way, he sent out to kill the child. He didn't know where the child was, so he knew the area. He knew it was in Bethlehem or in somewhere in that area, so he gave orders to kill everyone from 2 years old and below. All the male children from 2 years of age and below. That way he would assure that he killed this one supposedly born as king of the Jews. And this is what happened. And this is in chapter 2, and we'll take up the account there in latter part of verse 16. He says, all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had determined from the wise men, then was fulfilled. Listen, notice how Matthew uses the scripture. This is a scripture we read back in Jeremiah. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. You think, no, wait a minute, Matthew. Hold on here. That's not exactly right, is it? This pertains to the Babylonian exile. This was something that happened hundreds of years earlier. Now you are saying this is a fulfillment of this event here? Yeah, he was saying that. And you know what? He was right. And how was he right? He was right because he understood that the exile continued. The geographical exile had ended, but the exile continued. And every time a calamity like this befell the people of God, the Rachel factor came into play. Rachel wept. And Rachel continues to weep. Rachel weeps many. I'm sure there's many times Rachel has wept, figuratively speaking. So the Rachel factor comes to play, and that's all Matthew is saying. He's not a proof texter. He's not a headline theologian. He knows exactly what he's doing here, and this is exactly the way he understands the scripture, and he's right. Now, go over to Luke chapter 21. I'd like to look at a part of the Olivet prophecy. We read from Matthew 23. Remember, Matthew 24 talks about there's a certain language that's used there regarding great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. But if you will notice, when you read Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, and you compare, I've done this, I've made a chart once, a color-coded chart, where I compared all of these accounts of the Olivet prophecy, and you will note that they're very, very similar. And yet there are some differences, some striking differences. That tells us, of course, that the writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, did not write everything they heard. They did not write all the details of what Jesus said. Obviously, there was much more that was said. This was a summary. And the question pertained to the destruction of Jerusalem back then. It also pertained to the second coming. So, obviously, you're going to have some statements in these prophecies that refer to the second coming and events associated with it, and you'll have some things in these prophecies pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. All of that is included. It's just not spelled out for us as to which is which. Now, there are some commentators who look at Luke 21, and they note the difference between that and Matthew 24, and they note that in Matthew 24, the tribulation, the great tribulation, seems to be described in very different terms. You notice, let's just read through Luke here, and you will notice that there's a difference. And the idea is this, before I even get there, the idea is this, that Luke is not talking about a future tribulation, not one future to us. He's talking about the tribulation that befell Jerusalem, whereas Matthew does talk about a future tribulation. You may have heard that under that interpretation before, but there are a number of scholars who believe that that's what's going on here, since both of those situations are addressed. You know, the events surrounding the second coming, as well as the events to take place in AD 67 through 70, the Jewish wars, and finally in the destruction of the temple. And let me say this before I get into this, before I read that, and that is the fact that, you know, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Now, we look back and say, yeah, that's when the temple was destroyed. But do you know what it meant to those people? Do you know what an event that was? Do you know how emotionally charged it had to have been? You know, that temple was the soul of their existence as a nation, as a people. When it was a tabernacle, when they were coming through the wilderness, moving the tabernacle from place to place, as long as it was a tabernacle, it was still very important because the tabernacle was a symbol of the presence of God. It said, God dwells in the midst of these people. That's what it was all about. But it was a movable tabernacle. Now, when the tabernacle became a temple with a foundation, and in the time of Jesus had been beautified, you know what that statement was? God permanently dwells in the midst of his people. That's what it meant to them. Can you imagine what it must have meant, what kind of how emotionally charged it must have been to see the temple dismantled, destroyed? And it was a public display of covenant wrath, and it was, in essence, God saying, I've left this place. God left that place. He's no longer in the midst of those people. That's a powerful, powerful thing to consider. Now, we also know that those thousands of Jews that believed, that Paul tells us about in the book of Acts, that were there, we know that before this event took place, because, first of all, they did see armies surrounding Jerusalem, and they were driven out by the zealots, who stupidly, as I understand it, burned their own granaries. That was smart. Because when you run Romans off, they have a tendency to come back in greater numbers. That's what they did, and this time under a different general, General Titus. And they besieged the city. Now the granaries are burned up, kind of like Saddam Hussein burning up his own oil, you know. But the granaries are burned up, and pretty soon they run out of food. And pretty soon people start to die. And pretty soon, with no food, they begin to eat human flesh. Horrible, horrible time for those people. And then, of course, the armies of General Titus moved in. After besieging the city for so long a time, they moved in, and thousands of Jews were crucified. He would have pursued them all to the ends of the earth, but those days were cut short. The temple was destroyed. Their life as a nation was over. Covenant wrath had run its course, and now, but you know the statement symbolized by the destruction of the temple. God is out of this place. You know, he did leave the place. I was about to say he left it when those called the Nazarenes, the Jewish Christians, left. Between those two times that the Roman soldiers were there, the first time driven off by the zealots, they saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem. They saw it. They did exactly what Jesus said. They got out of there. And so by the time the siege under Titus began, there was not a single Christian left in the city. So God once again removed and protected the remnant of his people. And the rest were left there to suffer through this turbulent time. Luke 21, let's read this quickly and then we'll move on to the end. Luke 21, we'll begin in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country, let them not enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant. Now, all things, I would say this refers back again to the covenant wrath. The scriptures are describing the vengeance of the covenant. It's fulfilled in those days. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You know, some skeptical scholars look at this and they say, well, this had to have been written after the fact because it's so accurate. It's so accurate. They claim it must have been written after the fact. How could he have known that it's going to take place? Well, I know how he knew. No, this was before the fact. He prophesied these things before they happened. And they did happen just as it says here. Now, again, you notice this is a little different than the way Matthew presents it. That's why some scholars believe Matthew refers to a tribulation in the time of the end, whereas Luke here is talking about what befell Jerusalem. And that makes sense. But I want you to notice this last phrase here. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That tells me that there will come a time that Jerusalem will no longer be trampled by the Gentiles. But you know, when I look at Jerusalem through the histories, through its history, and I consider from the time of AD 70, time of the destruction of the temple, all the way down, it's always been trampled from that time on. It's always been trampled by the Gentiles. And even though there's a little nation there that we call Israel, that's made up partly of Jews, actually some of them, you know, some of the Israelis are Arabs, quite a number of them. There's a little nation there. Still, is it not true when you look at what's going on there that Jerusalem is still trampled by the Gentiles to this day? Wouldn't you say that's true? Even though Israel is there, they're still being trampled. That tells me that the exile still hasn't ended. Some of the things Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others spoken of haven't taken place yet. But the times of the Gentiles will come to an end, and they will no longer trample Jerusalem, because God will drive out anyone who tramples his place of residence. Messiah will reign from Jerusalem. It will once again be the holy place, the holy city. So there is a real sense in which the exile continues to this very day. And so we wait and we wait and we wait until that time when we look up and we see the Messiah coming on the clouds of heaven. And we can rest assured, we can lift up our eyes and have hope and rest assured that the exile is coming to an end. May God speed that day.